Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I'll read the first 10 verses. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does God reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. We're looking at what God is doing in the world. God's plan in history. This is a question every person should ask when looking at world history. What is God doing? History isn't just happening. It is being directed by God. It is He who planned it. It is He who controls it. It is He who works it. But what is the point of it all? What is God up to? Does He have a purpose that He's fulfilling? Now, Romans chapters 9 through 11 gives some answers to those kinds of questions as Paul looks at history from the perspective of redemption. You see, that is God's purpose in history. He is bringing about the salvation of His people through the redemption accomplished by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we consider redemptive history, then Israel will play a significant role in that discussion because it is from the nation of Israel that Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior comes. But if the Jews are so important that their history is what makes up the entire Old Testament, and if the history of everybody else hinges or is tied to them because the Lord Jesus was a Jew, then why is it, Paul is asking here, why is it that Israel seems now to have been rejected by God? That's the question Paul is considering in chapters 9 through 11. And this is a legitimate question to ask. For as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was preached, it was the Jews who believed at first. Thousands believed at Pentecost when Peter preached in Acts 2, when the church was born. But when the same message of repentance that he preached in Acts 2 is preached in Acts 3, instead of accepting and believing the gospel of Christ, the Jews began persecuting Jesus all over again by persecuting his disciples. And as the book of Acts continues then, you see that the Lord turns from the Jews to the Gentiles to bless and to use as his tools to reach the world. And that's Paul's message in Romans 9 through 10. God turning from the Jews to to working with Gentiles, bringing the gospel to the world. But in chapter 11, we find that that rejection of Israel is not the end of the Jews. For Paul reveals in chapter 11 a future redemption for Israel. In other words, in his final analysis of Israel's condition, Paul says their failure to come to God is, first of all, not total, that's verses 1 through 10, and not final, that's verses 11 through 24. And we started looking at this first one last time, of Israel's failure is not total. Paul rejects the idea that God can cast away his people. Notice how he begins in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. He rejects the idea that God has cast away his people completely. And he gives us four evidences as to why Israel could never be cast aside. We saw some of those last week. First of all, there was the theological evidence in that first part of verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Paul's answer, by no means. Why is it so forceful of an answer? Because we're talking about God here and his people. It's terrible, Paul says, to think that God would do such a thing, because God is true, and God is faithful, and God is holy, and God is righteous, and he cannot, therefore, go back on his word. He has made all kinds of promises to Abraham, to David, to God's people, Israel, and he must fulfill them if he is to remain truthful and faithful. So based on this theological evidence, Paul says, no, God has not cast away his people. Then there is the personal evidence that he gives in the last part of verse 1. For, that is, God has not rejected Israel because I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Since I'm a Jew, Paul says, not a proselyte, I'm a full-blooded Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And since I believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and I am a Christian, then God has not totally cast aside his people. I'm proof that he hasn't done so. And then there's biblical evidence given in verses 2 through 4, where he uses the illustration of Elijah having this pity party for himself. Jezebel is after him. She wants to kill him. And so he goes off into the wilderness by himself. And he says, Lord, they've cast down all the altars of the Lord, and in their place put up altars to Baal. And I'm the only one left. And even they want to kill me. But what is God's answer to him? You're not the only one. I have a remnant of faithful people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 to be exact. Paul, Elijah, you are not the only one. And the purpose of that illustration is to show that when society is at its worst, God always has his remnant of faithful believers. Every generation has its witness. God has determined it to be so. And then there's the fourth evidence that he gives, and that's contemporary evidence in verses 5 through 10. Now there are two aspects to this evidence. First of all, the chosen people in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, this contemporary time, there is a remnant. God always has his righteous remnant. As Paul writes this letter, he wants the believers in the church of Rome to realize that though it looks like Israel has been set aside and divinely rejected, it is not the case. Yes, Gentiles are coming into the kingdom in droves, but their own church is contemporary evidence that both Jew and Gentile are being saved. God has not rejected His people. For those Jews that He determines to save, along with the Gentiles, become a new people, whom God has reserved by His sovereign choice to become one in Christ. And to point out that this election is not the reward of any good in these people, or any good done by them, Paul adds in verse 5 that it is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, verse 6, then works are excluded. That is, God's initiative in salvation excludes our own. He initiates it, He continues it, and He finishes it. It was an unconditional divine choice of God, resulting in our reception of the divine favor of God. And it is this act of grace which guarantees that God will have His remnant in every generation. Every generation. Look at the worst generation there ever was. What was that time? Genesis 6. When God looked down on the hearts of men and saw that the thoughts and intents of their hearts was only evil continually. And yet when society was at its worst, Scripture says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was it not also the result of divine grace that called Abraham out of his idolatrous ways from Ur? And was it not grace that preserved Joseph in Egypt so that Jacob and his entire family would be preserved? And this is the characteristic of every generation, no matter how bad society gets, God always has a remnant. There were the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels and the Malachis and so forth during all that time of idolatry within Israel and Judah. God always had His remnant. At the time of Christ's coming, there was Simeon and Anna looking for the redemption of Israel. And when Jesus came on the scene, there were the disciples who faithfully followed Christ. And even to these people to whom Paul is writing, there are Jews in the Church of Rome who are redeemed. God has His remnant. Israel's failure is not total. The rejection of the Jews is not total. There's a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, God is not done with Israel because there's a remnant of Jews who believe. But there's another aspect to this contemporary evidence. If there is a faithful remnant who believes, what does that say about the rest of Israel? You see, the very notion of a remnant who are receiving God's blessings of election implies that many other Israelites are not. And so this contemporary evidence is made up of a chosen people and, secondly, a hardened nation. Verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever.
Now note how Paul begins verse 7 with a question. What then? He's drawing an implication to his remnant theology that's just preceded this. In other words, if a remnant means that which is left over from the whole, that's what a remnant is, that which is the leftovers, then what are the whole? Well, Paul, first of all, gives us just a statement of fact in verse 7 in answer to that question. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. You see, Paul at this point stops generalizing about Israel and makes a distinction. There's three groups mentioned in verse 7. The whole and its two parts. Number one, Israel as a nation. Number two, the elect within Israel. And number three, what he calls the rest of Israel. First of all, let's look at Israel as a corporate identity. And what is it that he states about them? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, what was it seeking? What was it seeking? Well, we have this same kind of language back in chapter 9. Look at back chapter 9, verse 31. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching that law. All right, here we have the answer to the question, what were they seeking, is righteousness. What kind of righteousness? The righteousness that would give them a right standing before God. That's what their whole lives were about, trying to reach that right standing with God. But all their old Jewish sacrifices and ceremonies were but shadows of the real substance. And when the real substance came, Jesus Christ, to whom all those types were pointing, what did they do with the substance? They rejected it. They rejected him. And so they fell short of acceptance with God. They did not succeed in reaching righteousness. It was always just ahead, out of reach. Why? Because, well, look back again at chapter 9, verse 31. They pursued this law to lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And then Paul asks, why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And isn't that the same thing that Paul has just said here in chapter 11, verse 6? But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. The Jews thought that they were closer to salvation than the Gentiles because they were at least trying to keep God's law. But what they failed to see concerning the law was that no one can keep the whole law completely, which is what the law demanded. No one could do that. And another thing they fail to recognize is that the law points us to the only way salvation can come. And that's through faith in God's word. You see, and then therefore, that is therefore faith in God's word about Jesus. And unlike us, you see, Jesus was righteous. He kept the law fully. And his righteous obedience can be applied to our account before God by faith. We can't work for it. There's nothing we can do to gain it. We can't merit it by anything we are or do. We only obtain it by faith in Christ. In other words, We must confess our own radical unrighteousness and turn to Christ to gain His righteousness and thereby be right with God. But by rejecting that message and refusing to trust Jesus, the Jews trusted their own self-righteousness, which became their fatal error, because they, by it, gained nothing with God. And yet Paul says, what Israel as a whole did not obtain, the second group in verse 7 did. The elect obtained it. The elect, or that is, the chosen remnant reserved by God, did attain it, which proves that the rejection is not total. And also it proves that God's promises have not been broken. Those Jews whom God graciously chose in verse 5 believed in Jesus Christ, and thereby they were accepted by God. They attained the righteousness needed to stand before God. But that brings up an important question, and that's the third group in verse 7. What happened to the rest of Israel? The text says, the rest were hardened. Hardened. Now this hardening is the same thing that Paul talks about back in chapter 9 and verse 18. It refers to a spiritual insensitivity that prevents people from responding to God or His message of salvation. And notice the tense of the verb, or the voice of it. It is a passive voice. That is, Israel is not the actor of the action of the verb. They were hardened by something else. And according to the next verse, we find out what that something is. God gave them a spirit of stupor. God is the agent of the hardening process. And so, what has happened? The question is, what has happened to the whole of Israel? The answer is, they were given judicial blindness, punitive hardness. They've been hardened. Now God's elect are those whom He chooses to believe in His Son. But all the rest who will not receive Jesus are hardened. Hardening renders a person insensitive to God or in His Word. And if it's not reversed, according to Paul here in chapter 11 down in verses 22 and 23, it will culminate in their eternal damnation. But we must remember that when God hardens people, it's not arbitrary. It's always in response to their already hardened hearts. Just like the hardening with Pharaoh that he gave as an illustration back in chapter 9. And so here, God passes down a judicial sentence by which He gives people up to their own stubbornness. That is, He abandons them to the hardness already in their own hearts. And wasn't this the case with Pharaoh? Remember that from chapter 9? I mean, he would not let God's people go. He hardened his heart to the message of Moses from God. He was already in rebellion against God. So God hardened his heart further by letting Pharaoh have his way. Therefore also, all the destructive consequences that go along with hardening. And is this not this rebellion the natural description of every one of us? Isn't this what Paul said back in chapter 3? We always go back to chapter 3 because it's so pivotal. Verses 10 and 11. There is none who seek God. Next phrase. They have all turned aside. What is turning away from God? It's rebellion. It's stubbornness. It's hardening. Paul says this again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hard hearts. So hardening is God simply allowing what people deserve to run its full course. It's justice in a pure sense. And that's what's so awful about the statement in Romans 1, where God looks at humanity societally and gives them up. It's the worst thing that could happen to anybody. Have it your way, says God. Live with results. And this helps us understand why divine election is so important. You see, people are not coming to God and begging to be saved, and God says, no, I can't save you because you're not one of my elect. That's not how it happens. Why? Because humanity is in unanimous rebellion against God. They're not clamoring to be saved. They're rejecting Him out of hand. They're rejecting Him totally. And out of that mass of lost humanity, God in mercy chooses a remnant whom He will save. He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. So God is not unjust to harden sinners, because they are naturally hardened against Him already. It's what their sin and rebellion deserve. Now, what this hardening means in practice, Paul tells us by showing us passages from the Old Testament. As it is written, verse 8. Paul gives scriptural evidence for this hardening. And the proof he gives of this deserved hardening of sinners comes from the three sections of Hebrew Scripture. In our English Bibles, it's divided into the law, history, the poetry, and the prophets. But in the Hebrew Bible, there are three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings include the history and the poetical books. And so there are three sections. And Paul makes three quotes in this passage to prove his point, one from each of those three sections. The law, he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 29:4. The prophets, he quotes Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. And then in the writings, he quotes David in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Now, verse 8 combines both Moses and Isaiah. Isaiah is the first line. God gave them a spirit of stupor. And the Deuteronomy passage is referring to the eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Now, in the Deuteronomy text, Moses is instructing Israel at the end of their wilderness wanderings. Here they are. The new generation has arisen. All those who failed at Kadesh Barnea to go into the land, to take possession of the land, they're all dead. They're all buried in the wilderness. The end of the 40 years of wandering is up. Here they are on the brink of going over the Jordan River to take possession of the promised land. And Moses gives them instructions on what they must do as they go into the land, basically trusting God. But as he's giving them these instructions, he's also reviewing their past history, showing all the miracles that God has done on their behalf, all the guidance, all the leading and protection all along those 40 years of wandering. Those great acts of God done on their behalf. And yet Moses recognizes that they cannot fully appreciate what God has done for them, because he says, God has not given them a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. That's Deuteronomy 29:4. And then from the Isaiah text, Paul quotes only the first sentence of Isaiah 29:10, that God gave them a spirit of stupor or slumber, other versions have. It refers to a complete loss of spiritual sensitivity, which, as the context of Isaiah makes clear, it was something self-induced before it became a divine judgment. You see, in chapter 28, we have the condition of Israel was so terrible that even the seers and the rulers were staggering and stumbling as they made the decisions. And it refers to public drunkenness. The prophets and priests lived in such states of an alcoholic intoxication that in verse 7 of Isaiah 28, they staggered when seeing visions and stumbled when rendering decisions. As a result, then, when we come to chapter 29 of Isaiah, verse 9, God through Isaiah says that he will make them drunk, but not from wine, and stagger, but not from beer. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep or stupor, and has closed your eyes, you prophets, and covered your heads, you seers. See, as a form of discipline, God simply made it impossible for Israel, except for his elect, made it impossible for them to understand spiritual truth. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. They had eyes, but they couldn't see nor understand. Their souls were so insensitive that the Jews were not affected at all by the offer of salvation through the Messiah. And Paul says, it continues to this very day. The Jews of his day, like the Jews of Isaiah's, had so willfully closed their eyes against the light that God had in judgment blinded them to its truth. The very word and revelation of God that should have awakened their consciences to their sin and prodded them on in faith in God's promises, instead made them self-sufficient in their keeping of it, and so led them to reject the truth when it came along. That which should have been the savor of life unto life became the savor of death unto death. They shut their eyes and stopped their ears and did not believe in Christ. They crucified him. Their hearts were hardened toward him and his gospel. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul quotes David from Psalm 69. And with figurative language here, we learn basically from these verses that Israel's blessings became a curse. David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. In their eye, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Now look at verse 9, that word table. What does table speak to you? It's a place where you eat, right? It's a place of feasting. And so table here is representing that of prosperity, that of plenty, material as well as spiritual. And surely, as Paul has already said in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Israel as a nation lived a truly blessed life. They had all kinds of privileges. They had all kinds of promises. The patriarchs, the glory, the tabernacle, the worship, all those things that they had going for them. But what did they do with them? Nothing. They took them for granted.
And the blessings then, Paul says, became, quoting here, David, became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. The very things that should have been the source of blessing to Israel and which should have led them to receiving Christ when He came became an occasion for the rejection of God and brought therefore His judgment upon them. And then verse 10, the reference to bending their backs forever is a little difficult, more difficult to interpret. Normally, the bending of the back is a picture of carrying a heavy load. And if this is the intended picture, then because of their unbelief, they carry forever the heavy weight of retribution and judgment and punishment, which is true. But more probably, I think it refers to the bent back of old age. And this seems to fit what precedes it in verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. That verse 10 seems to suggest deteriorating eyesight that comes with old age. And so, also here, Israel, because of her unbelief and disobedience, God has sapped them of all the strength and vigor and vitality of His favor, leaving them without hope, leaving them in misery and ultimate disappointment in what they are trusting in. They put their hope in themselves. They rejected the Lord Jesus, and by this they lost everything they hoped to gain. No righteousness, no acceptance with God, no glory. Now, if individual Jews who were God's special people missed salvation because of their rejection of Christ, and if as a result of the blessings of God that were given them became a curse for them, then it is entirely possible and probable that many sitting in evangelical churches today are also missing salvation because of their failure to trust in Jesus in a personal way, and therefore their blessings have become curses too. You understand that? It means that if you will not allow the good things you enjoy lead you to Christ, which is why God gives them to you, then those blessings will be worse than worthless to you. They will actually be harmful and propel you inevitably into an even greater spiritual stupor, hardness of heart, and sin. Here's some examples. Take baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It is meant to strengthen our faith by making the inward reality more clear to us. But many professing Christians have trusted the outward sign without an inward commitment. There's no newness of life. But because I'm baptized, I'm going to heaven. They have judged themselves to be saved persons without any true following of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the very thing that should have been a blessing has become a false ground of hope. Take also communion, the Lord's Supper. Entire branches of Christianity teach that grace is somehow imparted in the physical partaking of the elements, so that the physical act itself conveys salvation. That's why they call it a sacrament, by the way. Sacrament is that which conveys grace. That's why I don't use the word sacrament. I call it an ordinance, because it's a means of remembering what Christ has done for us. It doesn't convey grace. But the reality of the Lord's Supper is not
in the physical, bread and wine. The Lord's Supper is meant to show us, to picture the broken body and the atoning blood of Christ, and lead us to continue to place our faith in Him, not the ceremony. You see, if we do not trust Christ, the Lord's Supper, which is intended to do us good, actually becomes a curse for us as we trust in it. It becomes superstitious, basically. And it gains us nothing. What about preaching? What is it that Paul did to bring people to Christ? Have church dinners? And music concerts? And shows? No, he preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And what was the message of that preaching? He says in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message preached that brings people to salvation. What was it that Paul told Timothy was his primary responsibility as pastor? Preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. If the word is to be preached, if it is the primary duty of Christian preachers, then what is the primary duty of a Christian? To hear preaching. To listen to preaching of the gospel. It's God's source of blessing. For by it you are saved, and by it you are strengthened, and by it you are edified. But if you do nothing with this blessing, if you absent yourself from and forsake the assembly of yourselves together, if you have reached the point in your life where you can take it or leave it, then that which is meant for your blessing will become your curse. For to whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. Take also material possessions. I don't have to elaborate on this, but money and other material goods are from God. Paul tells us there's nothing we have that we have not received from God. But these things are dangerous, particularly when we possess them in abundance. They should lead us then to gratitude toward God. But often, what do? They lead us away from God. Our blessings become a curse. But as I close this morning, be sure you don't leave today on a negative note, even though that's what verses 7 through 10 are about. For what do these verses follow? What is Paul talking about before he gets to this? A remnant. You see, the rejection of Israel is not total. And neither is it a total rejection of humanity today. Even though it seems that the whole world has hardened their hearts against God, against the gospel, against Christianity. And even though every decision that seems to come out of Washington is against us, people are being saved in spite of it. A couple of years ago, that lady there got saved, Marion. God is still working. God, because God has a remnant that He has chosen by grace before the foundation of the world. And nothing man can do will stop that from happening. God's remnant is being preserved by grace. In other words, there's hope. But how can you know you are part of that remnant? Surely there's nothing we can do to earn it or merit it. For the remnant, verse 5, is chosen only by grace. Not works, verse 6. It has nothing to do with works. but everything to do with Christ's work. That is, his death as a substitute for sinners and his victorious resurrection over sin's condemnation. So to assure yourself a place in that elect remnant, you must recognize your sinfulness and put your total trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. Because that's what the elect do. They trust Christ, not themselves. The others, they refuse him. They reject him. And that they perish is their own fault. But by grace, God actually enables sinners who in themselves can't do anything but run from God. God actually enables sinners to believe, to will, and to obey. That's what the elect do. Won't you act like the elect and put your trust totally in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am thankful that you didn't leave me to myself, for in my own ways I ran from you. But you arrested me in grace and caused me to believe in your Son, and you then gloriously saved me. All because I was a member of that chosen remnant, chosen before the foundation of the world. And I was the one that you gave to Christ. And I was the one for whom Christ died. Lord, thank you for choosing me. And help me to live my life out the rest of my days to follow the Lord Jesus who gave himself for me. Help me to live like a Christian, to live like a member of the righteous remnant. Help us all as Christians to do so, to not take the blessings that you have given us for granted so that they turn into curses, but rather to trust you, to follow you, to worship you, to obey you in everything. And help us to take this message to our friends and family, to make them see that apart from Christ, they are hardened. Apart from Christ, they cannot understand spiritual truths in their natural state. That apart from Christ, they are bent over without hope, having eyes that are darkened that cannot see, and that in the end will bring them eternal condemnation. Help us to present that message to them, Lord, so that they may see the great sinfulness of their sin and also see the great salvation that is offered in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.